Our New Testament reading then is found in the Gospel of Luke, chapter 9, verses 51 through 62. Last week we started back in the Gospel of Luke, having taken a summer break, and we looked at what was waiting for Jesus, Peter, James, and John when they came back down the mountain from the Transfiguration episode. What they found was not at all positive, as we learn, and it gave opportunity for Jesus to teach His disciples. They learned once again that Jesus has authority over the enemy, even when the disciples seem weak. In a surprising twist, though, Jesus tells them that in spite of His power, in spite of all that they had seen, that He will be delivered over to the hands of men. Though Jesus was fully God and fully man, never sinned, He will still suffer death upon the cross in the place of man. Indeed, this is where He's going. And finally, they learned that they must follow Jesus in serving others rather than looking out for their own interests. Well, our passage today continues Jesus' teaching of His disciples, which is why this is titled Lessons for Disciples Part 2. These are lessons that were given to the disciples at that time, passed on to Theophilus through Luke's words, and by the Spirit have been preserved for us even today. Let us give our attention then to Luke chapter 9, beginning in verse 51. When the days drew near for Him to be taken up, He set His face to go to Jerusalem. And He sent messengers ahead of Him, who went and entered a village of the Samaritans to make preparations for Him. But the people did not receive Him, because His face was set toward Jerusalem. And when His disciples James and John saw it, they said, "Lord, do You want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" But He turned and rebuked them, and they went on to another village. As they were going along the road, someone said to Him, "I will follow You wherever You go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay His head." To another He said, "Follow Me." But he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury My father." And Jesus said to him, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead, but as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." Yet another said, "I will follow You, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those in My home." Jesus said to him, "No one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God." The grass withers and the flower fades. The word of our God will stand forever. As we turn to consider this passage, I want to begin by asking the simple question, what does it mean to be a disciple of Jesus? What does it mean to follow Him? Last week's passage gave us another glimpse into what the disciples thought that it meant. See, they thought that it meant that they would have a chance to be the greatest in the kingdom that Jesus was bringing. They thought that it meant that they were exclusively the ones from whom Jesus would choose when it came time to staff that kingdom. They learned that they were greatly mistaken. For the one who is great in the kingdom is the one who is willing to serve even the least in the kingdom. And even though we know that this is how disciples are supposed to live, we have a hard time often putting this into practice in our own lives. We long for visible opportunities of service where we can be commended, not invisible ones where the right hand does not know what the left hand is doing. Praise God that it is the grace of Christ that makes us His disciples, not our own actions. But clearly, as our text shows us today, there is something required for these disciples who have a desire to follow Jesus at this time. Jesus has a message to proclaim, and He has come to fulfill a God-ordained task. Those who follow Him must give up following other leaders. This is the way it was even in Old Testament times. Those who wanted to worship Yahweh, the God of Israel, must forsake following all other gods or all other leaders. But what is the cost of being a disciple given in our text today? On the one hand, the words that Luke writes in our text are somewhat difficult for us to relate to. Many of the questions that these would-be disciples had were specific to their time and to their culture. Furthermore, the way discipleship worked in those days was very different from how it works today. In those days, a disciple, somebody who wanted to follow a teacher, would actually go and move in with that teacher, live with that teacher, and they would learn Torah from that one teacher. This is why it's not considered abnormal, it's not considered strange, that Jesus has 12 people following him wherever he goes. Indeed, if such a thing were to occur today, that would be somewhat odd. But not so in Jesus' day. That is how following worked. We don't have a culture like this now, so we need to ask, along with explaining what is going on here, what Jesus and Luke, what are they trying to say about the cost of discipleship? What does it mean to follow Jesus? I will argue, I believe, that it does not require homelessness or transience. It does not require neglecting family duties or letting family know, or not letting family know that you are following Christ, at least not in our cultural point today. But the same commitment is necessary for disciples, even today. We are not our own. We have been bought with a price. And the demand remains that we must love our Savior more than life itself or anything in our lives. Last week, the lesson that was being, the lesson taught there was that being a disciple requires faith, trust, and humility. This passage calls for patience in judgment and sacrifice in service. A disciple of Jesus must be slow to judge and swift to follow. A disciple of Jesus must be slow to judge and swift to follow. Our passage comes nicely into two sections then, with the second section having three individual instances, and we're going to look at those three instances under our second point. But what holds these lessons together that Luke is presenting both last week and this week is the quick succession that he's presenting them in. He's giving them sort of all at once to those who are reading. It seems quite clear that his purpose is both to record the historical situations that occurred, but also to provide instructions for Theophilus and the others who would read this gospel account. And our first point then, perhaps a question that a young believer like Theophilus would have had, is what to do with those who reject the gospel message. Throughout church history, God's people have struggled with the rejection of unbelievers, asking at times, indeed, that God would bring judgment upon them immediately. This is what Peter deals with when he writes to those of the diaspora, is what he calls them, there in his epistles. Talks about God not being slow, but that God has a purpose for waiting to bring judgment. And our second point also, for a young believer like Theophilus, it must be stressed that allegiance to Christ is to come first, before anything else that might command attention. So let's look at our first lesson. Those are our two lessons, but let's look at the first. It's learned as they are passing through a Samaritan village. Luke begins there in verse 51. When the days drew near for him to be taken up, he set his face to go to Jerusalem. Sort of quite a bit going on here, just even in this opening passage, or this opening verse. Geographically, we want to understand that Galilee is at the very top of the map. And this is where Luke has had Jesus ministering throughout the first part of his gospel. Jerusalem would be then at the very bottom of the map, and that's where Jesus then sets his face to go. And in the middle would be this large region called Samaria in Jesus' time. That is where Samaria, we already looked at our passage in 2 Kings, that's where Ahaziah was in Samaria. But the city was where the northern kingdom of Israel had solidified their power under Omri, the king of Israel, in 1 Kings chapter 16, verses 21 through 24. The Samaritans, though, what came to be known as the Samaritans, were a mixed race between the northern kingdom and the Assyrians who had conquered them. They worshipped at Mount Gerizim rather than at Mount Zion, since they were separated after the separation between the northern kingdom and the southern kingdom. It becomes necessary to establish a new point of worship. And so they go with Mount Gerizim, and they recognize only the Pentateuch. Even still, Jesus has come to bring the good news of the kingdom to all of God's people. And that includes those who have descended then from this northern kingdom. There's something that Jesus wants to do here in Samaria. And so on his way to Jerusalem, he purposely goes through Samaria. Now we know that Jesus wants to do something with Samaria because he purposely goes there. This is important because most Jewish teachers in that time, they would not have risked taking their disciples through Samaria. Indeed, they would have gone around. And going around in some ways would have been more dangerous because of bandits, robbers, things along those lines. And it would have been a much longer journey. I think it added something like 3 days to the journey from Galilee to Jerusalem. And yet Jesus is going to go straight through there on purpose. Though his mind is on Jerusalem, he wants to go through Samaria. We get sort of a foreshadowing of what is to come. For the gospel will not be contained in Galilee or Judea or Jerusalem, but indeed it will go on to Samaria and even to the ends of the earth. Luke uses a Hebrew idiom here in verse 51 to stress Jesus' purpose. He set his face toward Jerusalem. This indicates you have a different translation. It'll say something differently. It'll make it a little less awkward. But this Hebrew idiom it indicates a determination to accomplish a particular task. Nothing will stop him from going to Jerusalem, though he's going through Samaria. He's not turning toward Jerusalem then, simply because that's where he decided to go on the spur of the moment. No. Moses and Elijah there on the mountain, where he was transfigured, had spoken to him about his exodus that must shortly take place. And Jesus knows that this must take place in Jerusalem. He knows that he's going there to be delivered up into the hands of men. But notice Luke's words at the very first part of that verse, when the days drew near for him to be taken up. It might be simple to assume, well, being taken up, it just means to be delivered. But this word taken up is a very particular word. It means literally ascended. It's not the usual word to refer to the suffering on the cross, to the lifting up of Christ upon the cross. It looks beyond the death and even the resurrection to the ascension. In fact, Luke will use a related word to this one in Acts chapter 1 to refer to that moment when Jesus is taken up out of their sight. He ascends to heaven. It is clear then that Jesus is aware of all that is before him. He knows the pain, the death that he must suffer, but he knows God's plan. He knows the resurrection. He knows the ascension. He knows that he must be taken up. This is why in John he will go to great lengths to tell the disciples, "It is important. I must leave, for if I don't depart, the Spirit will not come." Making the pass through the region of Samaria gives the opportunity then to minister in those towns. So Luke tells us that Jesus sent messengers ahead of him to make preparations. These preparations might have been dealing with finding simple lodging, but most likely they were preparations for ministry, such as finding a place where Jesus could address the crowd. We've seen Jesus' ministry throughout Luke. The entire town comes to him. And so the idea then is to go and make preparations where this could be possible, where Jesus could minister to the people, heal the sick, preach the gospel to them. And indeed, the wording Luke uses gives the impression that Jesus does go to this unnamed village because it was him that they did not receive, not his messengers. Learning that his face was set to Jerusalem, this Samaritan village wanted nothing to do with Jesus. There's a lot of animosity in the first century then, between the Jew and between the Samaritan. That's going to come up later as Jesus gives the parable of the Samaritan. We'll be looking at that in a few weeks from now. Two of his disciples, James and John, take great offense at this rejection. Remember, they were two of the three that had seen Jesus transfigured. They understand something of who they are with, and they seem to understand that to reject Jesus is to reject God himself, and to exclude oneself from the kingdom that Jesus brings. And so they offer a solution to the situation. They say, "Lord, do you want us to tell fire to come down from heaven and consume them?" Now, I couldn't help but chuckle when I first read that passage as I was preparing for it this week. Last week they wanted to know which one of them is going to be the greatest. Next, they wanted to stop others from ministering in Jesus' name. And now they want to call down immediate judgment upon this town. Now they're most likely thinking of Elijah here. This is a story we read of in our Old Testament reading there in 2 Kings. Indeed, the king of Israel at that time, at Samaria, when he sent messengers to Baalzebub to find out if he would recover. Elijah, we read of challenging the king. And the king sending messengers to bring Elijah. And he, 50 by 50, we could say, he calls down fire upon them to consume them there in Samaria. It seems that the disciples are asking Jesus if they should do this as well. On the one hand, the request seems a bit ridiculous. Over the top even. I mean, in chapter 8, when Jesus healed the Gerasene demoniac, the guy that was running around full of demons, and Jesus sent them into a legion of, or into a herd of pigs, and they rushed down the hillside, and they killed them. All the pigs killed themselves in the lake. It's not as though when the town comes out and begs Jesus not even to set foot in their town, the disciples did not at that time call for judgment upon that little town. They didn't make that request. Perhaps for them they felt that the kingdom Jesus was bringing did not need this Samaritan town. Whatever the case, they're asking for judgment to come upon these people. On the other hand, we should be grateful to see that Jesus rebukes them. He does not indulge them in this judgment opportunity. Certainly all who reject Christ are worthy of judgment, but it is God's place to judge. And His Word speaks of patience. When someone dies, or when God brings all things to an end, there will indeed be a final judgment. But until then, disciples should be praying for salvation. This is why I believe that Jesus rebukes them. We are not given His words or the rebuke, but the entire tenor of the first coming is one of mercy, not of judgment. Think of what we've seen so far in Luke. Luke chapter 4, in verse 19, Jesus speaks of the year of the Lord's favor. Is that year all of a sudden over? Is this moment when they're in this little unnamed Samaritan town, the year of favor is over, it's time to bring judgment? In chapter 6, verses 27 to 36, where Jesus teaches His disciples to love their enemies and to bless those who curse them. When they went out on Jesus' command, going from town to town, they were given instructions of what to do when they were rejected. They were only to kick the dust from their feet and to move on to the next town. To be certain, there will be a day of God's vengeance, Isaiah tells us in chapter 61, verse 2 of Isaiah. But that is not now. When Jesus comes again, then He will come in judgment. But this time, His face is set toward Jerusalem. His mind is on the salvation of God's people. In Acts, Luke will show that Jesus had the salvation even of the Samaritans in mind as He spoke about the Spirit's work through the disciples. They're to go to Jerusalem, Judea, Samaria, and then to the ends of the world. He says in Acts chapter 1 and verse 8. So judgment is not now. Judgment will come later. And so this ends the conversation. And they move on to another unnamed Samaritan village. In fact, many of the next several chapters we'll be looking at will deal with the region of Samaria as Jesus moves toward Jerusalem. And I don't want us to misunderstand, because if you look at other gospel accounts, much of what goes on in these next chapters, up through chapter 19, verse 44, is very particular to Luke. Not contained. A lot of it's not contained in the other gospels. But also, Luke has brought things together so that we can see them in stages. He's put all of Jesus' Galilean ministry in one spot. All of His Samaritan ministry in one spot. And all of His Jerusalem ministry in another spot. The other gospel writers don't do that. And I stressed this when we first started, that we're not trying to fit the gospel of Luke or any of the other gospels into some sort of mandatory timeline that will make sense to our, you know, record on the spot historical moments the way that we do history nowadays. It was a very different sort of way to look at things at that time. So Luke is forming Jesus' life to lead to Jerusalem ultimately. But that's where His face is set to go. And so He's giving us, though, all of the Samaritan incidents for the most part altogether. Well, along the way, as they go on to this next town, Jesus comes across what I call three reluctant followers. The key word that ties all three of these instances together is the word follow. This is the word that disciples have used for themselves, and so what is at stake here is nothing less than discipleship. They tell Jesus, "We have followed you." So when Jesus commands these two of these men to follow Him, or when one of them says, "I want to follow you," it's not just simply meaning, "Hey, can I can I just follow, can I just wander around behind you and maybe learn a few things? No, it is to become a disciple. As I already mentioned, they are somewhat bound both by culture and time, but I think that we will see they do teach us a great deal about being a follower of Jesus. But let's look at them in turn. First, as they were going along the road, someone said to him, "I will follow you wherever you go." And Jesus said to him, "Foxes have holes and birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head." Of course, we could point to passages where Jesus speaks of how God cares for nature, and that is, and the point being that he cares for people even greater than nature, and so we can trust him to care for us. There's that passage that Luke that Jesus refers to, or that Jesus speaks in that way. Certainly, I would want to affirm that God cares for his creation, and especially for his church. What exactly is going on in this passage? See, I don't think this passage is demanding that a person who follows Jesus expects not to be cared for by God. That's what I was trying to get at. I think we need to reconsider or remember the way that discipleship worked at that time. And this, it's helpful because another one of our gospel accounts has this man being a scribe and referring to Jesus as a rabbi. And so when he says, "I will follow you wherever you go," and Jesus refers to having no home, he's specifically talking about that teacher-student relationship where they would live in the same home, and then they would be taught that way. See, the underlying issue that Jesus is referring to here then is that he has no home to live in. Now, it's not saying that Jesus never had any place to sleep at night, as though he was sleeping on the side of the road. The language that Jesus is using here is very particular to being one of a sojourner. He has no permanence in this world. The point is one of ultimate residence. This world was not his home. And anyone who would follow after him, Jesus is saying, must realize that this becomes true of them as well. The early disciples were persecuted, and many of them died for their faith. And even the ones that did not die lived with an understanding that they were strangers and aliens in this world. Indeed, in the Old Testament, we get glimpses of when God's people do not have a stranger and alien status. But they're only glimpses, and they last such short periods of time. One is the garden, and the other is when they enter into the land. But these are merely glimpses that are to point forward to the ultimate consummation, the time when creation would enter into the state of glory. No matter how comfortable we might find ourselves becoming in this world, we must always remember that to be a follower of Christ is to be a stranger and an alien in this world. And this is what Jesus is stressing here to this first man who says, "I will follow you." This is not the home of Christ. He's going to Jerusalem. He's going there to die. He very well may have less than a year left before he is lifted up upon the cross. Anyone who would follow him must realize that his point is not to establish a kingdom on this earth. Let's look at the second example then. To another he said, "Follow me." But this man, he said, "Lord, let me first go and bury my father." And Jesus said to them, "Leave the dead to bury their own dead. But as for you, go and proclaim the kingdom of God." This one's a bit more difficult for us to understand, perhaps. What is the man asking for? And why does Jesus deny him what he's asking? Indeed, it almost seems cruel, especially when we consider sort of the place of burying one's parent in this culture. This was an honored thing to do. This was the duty of a child, particularly of a son. The son was bound to perform this task of burying one's parent when they died. More than merely an honor, it was an ethical responsibility that the son had. Jewish literature from the day would speak of the importance of burying the dead. Indeed, one man who's speaking to his son in one of the accounts that I read refers to take care of your mother, but first it's bury me, and then take care of your mother. This was of utmost importance on their minds, and there were probably many reasons for that we don't need to get into yet. So we have to ask the question. I mean, Jesus would know that this is an important thing. So why did he deny this man this right, this obligation? What's going on here? Well, it would seem that the man's father is not dead yet. Think about it. If he were already dead and the man was attending to the arrangements, he would be considered unclean. He would not be allowed to go out among people. We got a glimpse of this earlier in Luke when there was this huge procession for a funeral. Practically the entire town is involved in marching this young boy or this young man out as his mother's behind him and weeping. It was a tremendous ceremony that went into it. This is not immediately going on. And chances are the man is not even preparing for it. For he would not be allowed out in public. Perhaps the man is old or even sick. The point that Luke is driving home here is that this man wants to postpone devoting himself to Jesus indefinitely. He wants to wait until the time is right. And Jesus' response cuts to the heart. He will not accept second place to anything or to anyone. It's among the hard sayings of Jesus is usually this one, along with another one that we'll see in Luke 14, where Jesus says that if anyone comes after him and does not hate his father, mother, wife, children, and even his own life, he cannot be his disciple. Jesus is here putting things into the kingdom perspective. The important thing is proclaiming the gospel. Now briefly, what does Jesus mean when he says, leave the dead to bury their own dead? We would want to answer, well, the dead don't do anything. Some have seen this as saying to let the spiritually dead take care of the dead, and indeed many throughout the history of the church have sort of interpreted it that way, as though the spiritually alive have more important things to worry about, and so Jesus is saying in this instance that others can worry about such matters. I think by saying this let the dead bury their own dead, I think that Jesus is using sort of an idiomatic expression to say to let others take care of this situation at the time or something along those lines. But as I've already said, most likely the father is not dead, and the matter at hand is the proclaiming of the kingdom. Of course, we cannot take this one moment, because what is going on in this moment of redemptive history, as the next person shows, is that this is being directly sort of set side by side with what was going on with Elijah. I think this is why Luke has placed these events so close to one another, is because he sees an episode between Elijah and Elisha very similar to what's going on here. And the point is that this moment in redemptive history when Christ comes is so significant that everything else pales in comparison. And so we wouldn't want to abuse this passage and turn around and say that we don't need to honor our fathers and mothers. We do not need to take care of our families. This would be an inappropriate way to see it, and certainly would contradict the teachings of Jesus, to love your neighbor, and the teachings of Paul, where he says if you don't care for your family, you are worse than an unbeliever. In this situation, the man was using his father's sickness in order to postpone following Christ. And nothing should postpone such a move. Not then, and not now. Luke then introduces us to the third scenario. Yet another said, I will follow you, Lord, but let me first say farewell to those at my home. Jesus said to him, no one who puts his hand to the plow and looks back is fit for the kingdom of God. As I've already alluded to, this one has an Old Testament parallel of sorts between Elijah and Elisha. In 1 Kings chapter 19, verses 19 and 20, Elijah walks by. Elisha's there plowing a field. He throws his cloak upon him and walks on. And we read in verse 20 that Elisha left the oxen and ran after Elijah and said, "Let me kiss my father and my mother, and then I will follow you." Elijah turns to him and says, "Go back again, for what have I done to you?" And Jesus is aware of this exchange. And so the difference between Elijah's time and Jesus' time is clear in these respective instances. The kingdom that Jesus brings is greater than the kingdom that Elijah, ministering to the north, sought to preserve. Remember, Elijah is dealing with wicked kings. Elijah is dealing with an imperfect kingdom, one that's split in half. He's trying to preserve that which was falling apart. Christ has come to bring that which is new and can never fall apart. No one who looks back is fit, Jesus says. Now Jesus, he's certainly using an illustration that would be very, very familiar to those who were listening to him at this time, for they would have been plowing their field. They would plow their fields, and just so we have a picture of this, the plow that they would use, they would steer it with one hand, Their other hand, they would hold a very long staff. It had a point on it. They would use that to goad the oxen. They would need to lean forward on the plow and push it. And they would need to look straight ahead in order to plow a straight line. They couldn't look at the oxen. They couldn't look at the plow. And they certainly couldn't look back. Because the way that the soil was in this particular region, rock, and soil. And so they would plow a straight line in order to plant, in order to be able to produce vegetation there. To look to the left, to the right, to look back would be to go off course, would be to fall into that rocky soil where one could not plow. We don't know the man's home life, but Jesus apparently did. He says that you must go forward using this illustration. But I think, again, I think the point that Jesus is driving home and that Luke is driving home is the significance of the kingdom that Jesus brings. It stands in a stark contrast to what Elijah and Elisha were doing in the Old Testament, even as it fulfills what they were doing. Lot's wife looked back after departing Sodom and Gomorrah, Genesis 19 and verse 26. The nation of Israel looked back after the exodus from Egypt in Exodus 16 and verse 3. And Jesus is here exhorting anyone who would come after Him and follow Him to not follow their examples, but to put their hand to the plow and not look back. Well, we get to learn more today from our passage then about what it means to be a follower of Christ. The judgment that the disciples wanted to call down upon the Samaritan village has been postponed by Jesus. The judgment that all sinners rightly deserve has been postponed until the final day. And that final day, those who are followers of Christ will see that their judgment has not been postponed at all, but has been poured out upon Christ at Jerusalem, the place where He was most persistent to go. And those who do not follow Christ will see their final judgment complete. It's a reality that we must be aware of. Just because Jesus rebukes His disciples here does not mean that no judgment will ever come. What it does mean is that until that final judgment comes, the time of mercy and salvation is here. It is still the favorable year of the Lord. This is how Paul interprets it years later. But today is the day of salvation, for it is the year, the favorable year of the Lord. This is why, just as an aside, this is why I try to avoid those who try to call out God's judgment today, particularly after the fact. As though a tornado or even a tsunami that does limited damage compares to the final judgment that will be. But more importantly, now is the time of salvation, not of judgment. As disciples of Jesus, it is our duty to proclaim the good news to everyone who will listen. But let us not water things down when it comes to following Christ, particularly to ourselves. Too many today are like those in our text, trying to fit their following Jesus around their schedules, around what they deem as important. The fact, though, is that following Jesus is something that encompasses our entire lives and impacts everything that we do. The highest priority is God's kingdom. Everything else pales in comparison. But we do not become disciples by our own grit, our own effort. We are called to follow Christ. And the promise He makes to His disciples is that He not only calls them, but that He causes them to walk in His way. This is why Paul says that it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for His good pleasure. Far from a legalistic approach to discipleship, Scripture presents us with a view of discipleship that is completely of grace. Let us then, as Paul says, press on to make it our own, because Christ Jesus has made us His own. As disciples of Jesus, be slow to judge. Proclaim the good news. The day of salvation is today. Judgment is postponed. Fire will come. But today is the day of salvation. Be slow to judge and be swift to follow. Let's pray.